Well, good morning. We're glad you're here as we continue working our way through the letter of Romans, what many have called Paul's magnum opus. And we're calling this series The Power of the Good News because that's what Romans is all about. As Paul logically works through, a bit like an attorney, making his case for the truth of the gospel. And remember, Paul probably never met these Roman believers at the church there, but he aimed to come to them and face to face to establish them more deeply for the purpose of evangelism and probably to take the gospel further afield, especially into Spain. And so what Paul has been doing is laying down the case for the gospel once he gave the theme of the gospel's power to save all who believe in 1:16-17. From 1:18-3:25, this is especially what he does. He makes that case for the gospel. Paul has said in the theme verse, he's not ashamed of the gospel because in it a righteousness not from man, but from God that is received and relied on by faith has been given. Then before telling us more about this righteousness received by faith in Christ, he helps us to understand why this good news, this righteousness that's in Christ and received by faith is absolutely necessary. And that's why from chapter 1:18-3:20, Paul shows us no person can, by their good works or their attempts at following God's law, become righteous in God's sight, in right standing. No, all people, with or without the law, Paul has told us, fall short of the glory of God, because the standard in following the law to be saved is perfection, and everyone falls short. Then Paul laid down, we saw, the clear case of this righteousness from God received by faith, the gospel from heaven that's given in Jesus Christ. And Paul does that from 3:21, chapter 3:21 of Romans, to 4:25. And first, Paul, we saw, laid out the basis of that. God saves us, he said, freely by his grace through faith and believing in what he's done in Christ. Not faith in faith, but faith in Christ. And in that, a person is declared righteous in God's sight. Christ, who is God, lived out the law perfectly in our place. He did what no man or woman could ever do before or ever will. And then he died as the perfect sacrifice on the cross to atone, to pay for, and to forgive us of our sin, redeeming us, purchasing us out of sin, paying the price, so that God's wrath and anger against sin for those who are in Christ is completely and totally removed. This is all a part, folks, of our justification by faith alone that Paul's been telling us about. Meaning, through believing in God's promise, through what Christ has done to take our place, to die in our place on the cross as the perfect sacrifice, and through believing what God says he's done in Christ in the Word, in his resurrection over sin and death, God declares us by faith alone to be in right standing with him. See, justification is a legal term in the New Testament Paul uses in the Bible. A legal language that says the judge who is holy through our faith in Christ's perfect life, death, and resurrection declares us right with him by faith alone in Christ. This means Christ through faith took the judgment we deserve and we by faith receive his perfect righteousness. So we're declared righteous. We're righteous in God's sight. And so we saw in Romans 4, Paul uses Abraham, remember him, and David too, but especially Abraham of the Old Testament as the main example of this. Abraham was declared right in God's sight by faith alone, Genesis 15:6. God made incredible promises to Abraham of land and son and nation, even as an old man. And Abraham, hoping against hope, believing in God's promises, it says God, in that faith, declared him righteous by faith alone. Yes, Abraham struggled at times with his doubts, but he did not waver. And Paul says he was strengthened in faith by continuing to believe in the God who made the promises. Paul says, though, we saw this, Christians, you and I today, all Christians, are His children in Christ, Abraham's children by faith in Christ today. As we look to God and believe in the same all-powerful God who brings life out of death and glory and life out of nothing. We are justified, righteous in God's sight because we believe in God who promised and did give Jesus over to death for our sins, and who lifted Him up in the resurrection in power for our justification. That's where he ends chapter 4. When we got to chapter 5 to start that last week, we started to look at that. We see a major transition there in Romans 5:1 in the book of Romans. Romans 1-4 has laid down the case, you see, why we must be justified by faith alone. Romans 5-8, really that whole section from 5 to chapter 8, focuses on the necessary results of this justification and what the assurance and the joy and the new life that we have, because that is true, must result in. We will see that this later in this includes not only the key truths of our peace and our joy in God, but also the power to overcome sin more and more in all these different areas. But last Sunday we saw the benefits and blessings of justification by faith. What are the blessings that flow out of the reality that a Christian, Paul said, is, past tense, justified, declared right in God's sight by believing in Christ alone? Paul says, therefore, 5:1. Having been justified by faith, Romans 5:1, we have peace with God. The war with God for a Christian is over. The hostility because of sin is over. We experience more and more of His peace. And therefore, Paul says, the Christian has access to God in prayer, in the present, as through Christ we've been brought into the realm of God's grace, the grace in which we now stand, Paul says, in Christ. And also, he said this affects our hope. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And this affects how we handle adversity. Paul said, first, we rejoice in the hope of God's glory. The hope of being glorified. That one day we're going to be transformed as Christians. Our sin removed. We'll see the glory of God in fullness. And that our being justified by faith is incredible now. We have peace with God. We have access to God. But there's so much more to come. But he said we also rejoice even in our trials. That's what we were looking at last week. Because as the believer trusts in God, even in trials, focusing on Christ, all that we have in the gospel, staying under the trial, we develop endurance, which develops proven character, tested character, so that we experience more and more of the reality of the gospel, that we are justified, that we do have peace with God and access to God. As we focus on Christ in the trials, endurance leads to proven character. God is working in us, and that fills us with growing hope of who Christ is, who we are in Christ, what we will be in the end. And if you look at verse 5, where we left off last week, now hope does not disappoint us, Paul says, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Paul says our hope encourages us as we reflect on the future, the glory of God, and what will be. But it grows as we even rejoice in trials now, focusing on God and what we know and the one that we do know, not just grinning and bearing it. You know, that's not Christian joy and hope. Well, you know, what doesn't kill me makes me stronger. No, it's that we know God. We know all we are in Christ. We know where we're going, and we endure and we rejoice and we have growing hope of what we will be because we know God. But then Paul reminds us that this Christian hope has a solid grounding. And we as Christians have a solid grounding and reason to rejoice in this life, looking forward to that assured hope of the glory of God and what will be. We have solid reason for assurance as believers now, folks, as if you're a Christian. And therefore, we ought to look forward to what we have and grow in joy and hope with assurance. We ought to be the most positive people in the world, have the best attitude. We ought to be the most joyous people in the world, not sourpusses, not those with sad faces. Yes, we have our struggles, but overall, we should have this growing joy and hope. Why? Because the hope is not a wishy-washy, I hope the doctors win. This hope does not disappoint, Paul says. Not now, not later, not in the end, not ever. Why? Because, I want you to see this, what we're going to look at today. Because of God's love. And here Paul gives us the experiential, subjective, yet very real fact of experiencing the love of God. God's love has been poured out in our hearts by God's own Spirit. God's Spirit pours out His love to the Christian, making the reality of all Christ has done, the benefits of our justification by faith, real. God's love is poured out now, and in the end we'll experience that in full. And what we see in the text today, folks, understand this, is the objective grounding of this love of God that is poured out, yes, experientially through the Spirit. This grounding is, of course, in the cross, where God demonstrates His own love, His kind of love, without a shadow of a doubt. And folks, this is the basis of our assurance. This is how we live with joy looking to the end. Here we're going to see Paul uses some new terms we haven't seen yet in Romans, but they're underlying things, and that is the love of God. Reconciliation, all these things are built on each other, they work together. And Paul has been showing us, right, that we are justified by faith alone. Therefore, having been justified, we have these results we've looked at of justification. And God's love is poured out to us. And we said justification is that idea that the judge, God, has declared us through faith in Christ not guilty the moment we believe. Reconciliation builds on that idea, but shows us the relational aspect of that. Having been justified, we have peace and access in relation with God. And that's true because God has reconciled us back to Himself through the work of Christ, through faith. You might be given a not guilty verdict by a judge this week. I hope you're not in that situation. But that judge is probably not going to then have you over for tea every week, right? To talk. God, the judge, though, through faith in Christ, declares us not guilty, righteous in His sight, but then reconciles us back to Himself through Christ. Removing the hostility between us and God, changing our heart to God, changing His stance towards us. That's reconciliation. But the question is, folks, I want us to see today, how do we know that is true? How can we know for sure that the truths of justification by faith and reconciliation with God are true, that we can count on this with growing hope and joy and assurance looking to the end? Because of God's love poured out objectively or experientially and given objectively and proven through the cross, through where Jesus died. And this is where Paul is going to end in Romans 8. Nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. If God is for us, who can be against us? This love of God given in Christ, folks, it's like no other. This love of God is the glue that holds our salvation together. Why God sent His Son to live and die for us, to justify us. At the heart of the results of our justification, our peace with God, our access to God, our reason to hope. This love poured out in our hearts, demonstrated in the cross. At the heart of our hope. At the heart of why we live differently, why we love differently. This love is not like the world's idea of love. Well, I love you because you do this for me. You scratch my back, I scratch your back. We're going to see, right? It's not because of someone's attractive to me and I love them. Polite selfishness. The worldly idea of love. So what is going to help us to grow in that love that's at the heart of the gospel? Paul's going to talk about some key terms of sin here. Four different terms of sin. He's going to talk about justification and reconciliation. But in all of this, Paul is aiming to help us grasp the incredible love that's at the heart of our justification and reconciliation, our growing joy, our reason to rejoice in the hope of all that is to come, the love of God. He wants us to see that. So what do we see? Number one here, what will help us to rejoice now as we look to the end, to grow in assurance? Number one, in verse 6, concentrate on the objective truth of the gospel. We've got to refocus. Verse 6. First of all, Paul calls us to concentrate on the objective reality of the gospel. We see in verse 6 the need to refocus, to always remember the reason for our hope. Briscoe said, should there be doubt in a troubled Christian's mind about the love of God, when pressures seem to indicate, is God it forgetful? Is God somehow uncaring? There is one reminder, he says, of God's love that stands supreme. Look at verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. I say refocus on this, understand, concentrate on this objective reality. Because remember, Paul has just told us of our peace, our access to God, that we're justified by faith, the blessings, the benefits, we rejoice. Even in our trials, we endure, we persevere. It's not easy. We focus on Christ and we grow in character, which increases our hope. And Paul has said we are justified by faith and we have all these things. Paul has told us, though, our hope will not disappoint us because God's love is poured out through His Spirit living in us. But I believe Paul wants to remind us to make sure we understand the solid grounding, objectively, of the subjective experience of God's love poured out through the Spirit in the Christian life. No, our hope will not disappoint now, then, or ever as the Spirit fills us with God's love. But this is grounded in the actual actions of God's amazing love through Christ that is like no other given in history. So Paul, in this, takes us back, remember, to that picture he painted, the black backdrop of sin on which we see the diamond of the gospel, the beauty of it. Reminding us that we're powerless, weak, sinners who turn from God. I believe Paul is doing this to help us to see the reality of God's love demonstrated through the cross. Paul has said our trials prove our character, remember? Same idea in a way. They prove us. They help us to see as we endure, our character grows. It proves that God's with us, changing us. But more than that, the cross proves God's amazing love. It's that objective reality. Now, Paul is going to keep driving this home in this particular text, but here he tells us in this verse, it was not lovely people who loved God that God loved, that he decided to love. Remember? This is the ones he decided to love. This is God's kind of love. Boyce said, if we think God loves us because we're somehow quite lovely and respectable or desirable, you know, he said in that our appreciation of the love of God will be reduced by just that amount. Just like, you know, a beautiful but a vain woman might have a hard time appreciating her husband's love for her. What that really means. If we think we deserve the best of everything, he said, we'll not appreciate the love we are given. How great it is, regardless of beauty or talent. If we think we deserve God's love, you see, here's the thing. If we think that, if we get in that mindset, we cannot ever really be secure in it. Because we'll always be thinking, if I think I deserve it, well, have I done something to lose it? Have I done something to change it? Have I done something to lessen or destroy the depth of God's love? No, folks, it is only those of us as Christians who know God has loved us in spite of our sin. In fact, to overcome our sin because of His gracious character. Only those are the ones that can trust God and continue to look to God to show His grace, to show His favor. And folks, this is how we grow to rest in our justification and our reconciliation with God. This is how our hope grows, because of God's love. We must concentrate there. We must refocus on the reason God loves us. This is the reason we have to rejoice, to have assurance growing into the future. Paul has already told us, remember, we're justified freely by His grace. Here he says, while we were still without strength, without godliness, without hope, Christ in due time died for the ungodly. I like the story of this guy. I don't think it's true, but he went to the doctor, you know, and he was very sick. And he talked to the doctor, and then the wife wanted to talk to the doctor in private. And she went and talked to the doctor. And the doctor said, hey, the only thing you can do to try to help him for the next 6 months is take him home and treat him like a king. You know, do everything for him, fix everything for him, make all his meals, everything. Maybe he can get better. She comes out really discouraged with a sad look on her face. And the husband sees her and says, well, what did he say? You know, what's wrong? What did he say? He said, well, I'm sorry, honey, but I'm not really sure you're going to make it over the next 6 months. Now, it's crazy, but sometimes that's the way human love is. And Paul says, in a much greater way, we were like this, powerless, weak. Meaning, before Christ justifies and reconciles us to God, we are without any desire for God, any ability to live for God, any ability to change ourselves, to save ourselves, to change our behavior. Paul says in Ephesians 2, we were dead in our sins. It means not only that our bodies, because of sin, will wear down and falter and we die physically, yes, but that sin affects every area of our lives. Our thinking, our heart, our motivation, our desires. Before Christ saves us, we have no ability to change ourselves or overcome the sins we struggle with or we hate. It means, one man says, every person is completely unable to accomplish anything outside of Christ that's of eternal value to God Almighty. But here's what Paul says, while we were in that state, while we were powerless, in the state of sin, Christ died for us. Someone said, in the face of persistent weakness stands God's actions of love in Jesus Christ. Ben Franklin, I believe, is the one who coined the old idea, God helps those who help themselves. But you know, the Bible never says that. The gospel says God helps those, only helps those who know they're helpless. David Garland said the gospel tells us God helps those who are altogether helpless. God helps those who could not help themselves. And Garland says human weakness is the place where God demonstrates His ultimate power, His infinite love and power. Christ dies for us, folks, because of our weakness. Because we are helpless and powerless, that is why God comes in love. That is why He does not withhold His only Son. That is love. Not because there was something wonderful in us to love, but because we were weak and powerless and He gave up His Son to save us. Paul says in Ephesians, we were like this. We were without hope, with God, without God in the world, but God made us alive in Christ. Folks, the overall point in this too is that there is nothing in us that calls God to say, I'll save them because their attitude towards me, because they love me, because they look to me. But God did not, Paul says, leave us this way. While we were sinners, while we were weak, without strength and ability to do anything to change ourselves, God sent His Son, Jesus, because of His great love, to live for us, to die for us, to come in due time, Paul says, to save us. Galatians 4, Paul said, when the time had come, God sent His Son, born of the woman, born under the law, to die for us. Folks, as one man said, it was the right time in history when Christ came, but it's always the right time because sin abounds. People are lost. People are searching. People are in weakness and they need God. And God comes at the right time in Christ to save us. The point is, folks, don't miss that we refocus here, that we concentrate on the objective reality of the gospel. While we were powerless, without strength, Paul will later say ungodly, God's enemies, Christ died for you, died for a sinful world. Keller said, we can know God loved us because of the death of Jesus. It's historical fact. While we were still powerless, sinners, and in our case, we weren't even born, Christ died for the ungodly, he says. God's King gave up everything. He gave up his own life, his own son, for those who rejected him. Folks, Christ didn't come into a world that wanted him, but rejected him. And folks, this is God's love. This is the gospel. In due time, God takes the initiative to come into our weak state that Christ might die in our place, take the place of the ungodly. The righteous one dies for the unrighteous ones, dying for those who turn their back on God, who are rebels, who want God's ways to die. As one man said, you know, people might check Protestant on an election form or some other form, but in reality, they may be a practical atheist. Christ comes to the weak, the ungodly who live without thought of God, to die for them in place of them. And folks, this love of God that is based on nothing about us, but God's amazing love that justifies us, that reconciles us back to God, that is at the heart of our growing hope, our reason to rejoice as Christians. It's the demonstration, the cross of God's righteousness and God's love. And as Merida, this man said, our God is not distant but full of love, personally involved in salvation. God didn't merely say he loves sinners, but he acted on our behalf. He put Christ forward to die in our place. He paid a price, folks, we'll never fully comprehend. That's the amazing love of God in Jesus Christ. And we should never forget there about it, but focus there. This great love that shows us God's love, that saves us, that empowers us to love, that provides the pattern of how we're to grow in love. It's not a worldly love. It's about God's love changing us, making us more Christ-like. And that increases our joy and our hope. Number two thing here, verse 7 to 8, is contrast the world's love, human love, with God's amazing love. We've got to reflect. Secondly, Paul calls us to contrast the world's love, that human type of love, with God's love. And here we see the need not only to refocus and concentrate on God's love, its objective reality in the cross, but also to meditate on it, to think deeply about it, to reflect on it. You see, at verse 7, Paul says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die." See, Paul, I believe, first calls us to think about some of the great acts of human sacrificial love. And there are some, certainly. Paul says we can all even today think of human interest stories, can't we? When someone is willing to die for someone or give sacrificially to save someone, put their life at risk as a serviceman or a policeman to help someone. When Paul mentions how you might die for a righteous person or man, he is talking about someone who certainly is noble in society, does certain right things. They would be seen that way, right? But there could be seen in them a coldness about them, a sterileness maybe about them. Someone said this refers to moral excellence, yes, but it may or may not be attractive and winsome to other people. It's very unlikely a person would give up their life to save someone, die to save a righteous man. Very unlikely. It's possible. It could happen. But a good man, what does he say? A good man could be referring to the actual generous cause of a righteous cause that someone might give their life for. An incredible cause they might die for. But probably it's talking about the person who is good. So they are not just righteous from a distance, maybe, but you've actually experienced their love, their generosity, their benevolence, you know, they're seen as good. This person is righteous and noble, but also winsome, attractive. They draw you to themselves. They show love. So this might have been a benefactor who was generous. Maybe they gave sacrificially to help you, laid their life on the line to help you. You might give your life for that person, a good man. But the point is, folks, in either case, though one might be more slightly possible than the other, in most of these cases, Paul says, most would not be willing with either one of them. A righteous person, maybe, a good person, probably not. You wouldn't be willing to completely give your life to die for them. Even them, a good or a righteous man. Someone said maybe you might take a bullet for someone that you love or a national hero, but what about a murderer? This is Paul's point. I read about this young girl who was sick and her recovery depended on blood transfusions. And while her blood type was rare, her brother's blood matched it perfectly. And the parents agreed that he could donate his blood to help restore his sister, save her. Well, the boy loved his sister. He was willing to do it, but he knew just enough about blood to be very confused. And shortly before the procedure, his parents had figured out that this lad, this boy, somehow thought his donation to help his sister not only would help her, but somehow he might eventually, that might eventually, giving his blood, might cause him to die. So can you imagine, there he is, this kid thinking as the blood leaves his body that he was could lose his life. But he was still willing to do it. Now we can think of great examples of human love. But folks, we know they pale in comparison to the love of Jesus. Number one, because Jesus is God. And he becomes a human. And he comes in infinite love to pay an infinite price to take the sin of the world upon him. And God the Father sent him in love. And the Son voluntarily, knowingly laid down his life to go to the cross. That's the love of God. That's Paul's whole point. Christ, at the right time, taking the initiative, he did that. But in a sense, as one man said, he died for the wrong people. In the sense that we don't deserve it. He died for sinners like you and me. Not good people, not righteous people. Someone said good people might occasionally merit self-sacrifice, but Jesus died for the godless. You and me. What we were. The sinful. This is God's love. I've watched this TV show, The Rookie, recently. It's a pretty decent show in a lot of ways. But this crook asked this cop one time, "Why did you save me?" And the cop said, "Well, we have to protect all citizens, even the criminals." And there's some cops that I'm sure that are like that. But folks, there's nothing like the sacrificial love of Jesus. The good news is Jesus' love, God's love, moved Jesus in him to give his life, to lay it down of his own accord for sinners like you and me, enemies of God. And that's Paul's point. Contrast human love that loves that which is attractive, that, you know, which we might sacrifice greatly for, or even unknowingly for someone that we're attracted to, that is lovable and we deem worthy of love, with God's love. God's love given towards that which is totally unattractive, weak, powerless, sinful, totally unworthy. Someone said human kindness is normally given to helpful or lovable people. We love to give to kids, grandkids, to those, our spouses, teachers, those that we see or seem worthy to us. But folks, our God loves the unworthy. He died for sinners like you and me. There's a true story of this man, Peter Miller. He was a preacher many years ago in America. And he was hated by this man, this pastor was, a non-Christian who hated him, persecuted him. And one day that man, this non-Christian, was found guilty of treason and sentenced to die. Well, when the preacher Miller heard about this, he amazingly went out on foot in that time, many miles, to speak up for this man. And he went for this enemy to speak up for him before George Washington, who at the time was a general in the army at that time. But he heard the case, and Washington said, "Miller, I don't believe I should pardon your friend." And that's when Miller said, Friend? He's my worst enemy." And that's when George Washington told him, "You know, you've walked 60-some miles to save the life of your enemy. I changed my mind." And he received the pardon. And Miller went back to where the enemy was going to be hung, I think. And the man saw him from a distance and said, "There he is, Miller, coming to get his revenge." But he was astonished as Miller brought the pardon that set this man free. But folks, the difference is in the love of God. In God's love, God the Father sends Christ, who is God, and Jesus, the Son of God, offers his life up for his enemies. And through that, he secures our pardon. Verse 8, look at that. "But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Demonstration is actually in the Greek language here in the present tense, meaning the cross proves, demonstrates without a doubt God's love every single day when we look to it and we reflect on it. This is how God proves His love now and continually. We try and demonstrate in, yes, good ways, our love for others, right? We have our languages of love. You know that book on languages of love. I give gifts or I speak encouraging words, all that. We try to do that with anniversary gifts. Mine's coming up soon. You've got to remember that. Cards, money, things, kind words. This is how you know I love you. This is my language of love. Someone said when we do that, we show concrete proof that we love them through flowers or whatever it is. But Paul's point is God proves the depths of His love in a way that none of us could ever want to do or ever could do. He continually proves and demonstrates His type of love through the cross of Christ where He died. That while we were yet sinners, those missing the mark, those rebelling against God, Christ died for us. This is God's language of love. It's in Christ. It's in the cross. Christ died for sinful people in all their degrading depravity. He died for wicked sinners like you and me. Christ died for those who suppress the truth, who do not today think it's worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, Romans 1, who are filled with every kind of wickedness and greed. Folks, that's what we were before Christ saved us. Man's sin and selfishness, one man said, caused us to have no desire to love people that way. But God's love is demonstrated in the supreme sacrifice of His own Son for people just like that, you and me. You want to know how much God loves you, how much He loves the world of lost sinners around us, how deep His love is? Look to the cross. Reflect on all that means. The degree of His love is measured by the costliness of the gift. He gave us His own Son, Himself, and the worthiness of those who get it. We are unworthy recipients. How great His love is. This is love, 1 John says. Not that we love God, but that He has loved us, giving us His Son. When circumstances come and we begin to doubt God's love, and others do, look to the cross. Greater love, Jesus said, is this: no greater love than for a man to give his life for his friends. But folks, Jesus gave His life for His enemies. Christ's death manifests God's love like nothing else. Christ did this for rebellious sinners, you and I, so that we'd know His promises, live in His peace, come to God. So he died not so we'd be made more lovable, though certainly He changes us, but He died because we were unlovable and need His grace, because that's who God is. God already loved us and wanted to bring us to Himself while we were yet sinners. And folks, no matter how lonely you now, even a Christian, will feel at times, how alienated we will feel at times, yes, we will. This is unalterable, this fact. And when we feel uncertain about God's love, we got to remember this. He died for us while we were yet sinners, while we were powerless. He loved us so. And so if He did that when we were rebels, He surely can strengthen us now that we know Him, that we love Him. And that leads us to point number 3. Continue in true faith, true hope, as you anticipate the end. Remain steady in this love, verses 9 to 10. Look at where Paul goes. Thirdly, he calls us to continue in this true faith, looking to the end in hope. Not only do we concentrate and refocus on the objective reality of God's love in the cross to grow in assurance, and contrast human love with God's love, reflecting on that love deeply, we must also continue in through faith this love, remaining in His love, relying on His love. This is at the heart of our assurance. It's this love of God, folks, given in Christ, that secures us, justifies us, reconciles us, and empowers us as we continue in this life, looking to the end, rejoicing in hope. You see this? Look at verse 9. Much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For when if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Keller says, you know, we can begin to think this, can't we, even as Christians? Well, I've got peace with God now. I'll have God's glory then. I'll be glorified. But how do I make it now? How do I know I'll make it? We know it because of the love of God that sent Jesus to die for us while we were his enemies. The love of God that raised Jesus to eternal life for us in the resurrection. We know it because God's love is at the heart of how we are now justified by faith, having peace with God, access to God now, rejoicing in hope. We know it because God's love, folks, is why, though we were his enemies, through faith, because of the love of Christ, we've been forgiven through the death of the Son, reconciled now back to God through Jesus. Paul is helping us, I believe, to face the future. What we said, with growing joy and hope and confidence. And where is it found, that confidence? In the love of God in Christ. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, who through his blood, through his death, has justified us by faith. God, through Christ, has taken us from being sinners under God's condemnation, the moment we believe, being covered in Christ's righteousness through his blood, given once and for all, and declared forever right in God's sight. God, through the death of his Son Jesus, has taken the Christian in this life from being those once at odds with God, his enemies, who were at war with God, not at peace with God, those who ran from God, those were hostile to God, to now being those by faith restored to him, those who are close to him, those who are his friends, his children, those we draw near to, those we know his will and his love in as Christians. Folks, and as we live this life of struggles, we will. Struggles with our own sins as Christians, our own problems with the sin of the world, with all the issues that cause us to doubt who we are and whether God really loves us. Does that ever change? And what will happen in the near future, in present trials, and then when we actually stand before Almighty God? Think about all of that. In that, Paul wants us to ask a question and remember it. What has it met, has happened, the cost paid to make our justification, make our reconciliation possible now? What great cost has God paid because of his great love to make all of that possible? Our justification by faith, our standing right with God, our reconciliation back to God, knowing his love. We have a love for him. He loves us. This is what Paul's getting at. What does it cost? First, he reminds us of our justification. Look at verse 9. By his blood, Christ dying, shedding his blood, giving his life, is the price paid so that we're declared right with God now. Past tense. Second, he points us to our reconciliation. Verse 10. It was only through the death of the Son that we who were once enemies are now God's friends. But here's what I want you to see, folks. Paul uses what was called, or is today called, an argument in logic of ephatere. I believe I'm pronouncing that right. But it basically means from the greater, from the heavier, much greater thing in a way, to the much lighter. You see this? In this, Paul is not saying that what God's going to do in the future in this life for us is not great. Yes, it is. He's not saying that what he'll do when we get to heaven is not great. Yes, we'll get resurrection bodies. All those things are wonderful, glorious. But I believe Paul wants us to stop and think, if God has done the much harder, comparatively, thing of taking us from being sinners under condemnation, under God's wrath, to being those justified by faith through Christ, if God has taken us from being enemies with him to now being his friends, his children, since God has done this comparably harder thing to justify us, reconcile us to God through the cost of the cross, through the blood and death of Jesus, because of his love, how much more will God certainly continue to save us and change us and help us and be with us and, yes, one day deliver us finally in the end from judgment? See the point? Romans 8:32, Paul will say, since God has given us His Son, how much more will He give us all things? Keller said, if God was able to save us when we were hostile to Him, would He now fail us that we're His friends? The God who brought us into faith, folks, will keep us going in faith. The one who has opened up the door of heaven fully in Christ now will certainly help us arrive there and all the way along. That's the point. Now, I read about these two ministers. They had lunch catching up after a while. And as they left each other, one of them said, well, thanks, man, for reaching out. Man, that was good for my soul. And the other one said, yeah, that's great. He said, text me if you need anything ever. Likewise, he said, and the other guy, he turned back to his friend, the other minister, and he said, you know, brother, we both should be headed for hell. But we're not. We need to remember this, folks. What God has given us in Christ as we live out our daily lives, and all this means for the future, God has given us infinitely more than we could ever imagine or deserve. And we should start every day that way, remembering we are not children of wrath or of this world. If you're a believer, you're God's child, destined not for wrath or judgment, but glory by God's grace. And as we're grateful for that, thinking about that, it puts all of life and the future, even the future in this life and the final future, all in right perspective. Because as Christians, we don't have the wrath of God remaining on us. We don't have the wrath of God awaiting us. We're standing in His grace, anticipating the glory to come. You know, if a preacher says to you, and this is often asked, are you saved? Did you get saved? Well, yes, I am saved from the past. Christ died for me. I'm being saved in the present. And I will be saved in the future. But it's all a part of past, present, future. So folks, here's what Paul, I believe, is driving home. Some application here. As we look to the future, we know because God has done the much harder thing of justifying us by Jesus' blood, we will be saved from God's wrath in the end. But we also live in the present in God's power through Christ. Look at verse 10. Paul is saying God has done the weightier thing, reconciling us to God, to relationship with God, and so we will be saved through the living Savior, the resurrected Savior, now into the future and in the final judgment. We will be saved by His life because our salvation includes a living Jesus as well as the one who died. So one day we will be justified in Him, resurrected in Christ. And this also means that we are being saved now continually, empowered by God as we rely on the living Savior Jesus Christ, who is resurrected and who is living in us. We've been saved by the death of the Son, reconciled. We'll be saved through His life in the end. We're brought into relationship with a living Savior through faith. That is the point. The faith in the risen Lord and the indwelling Christ lives in us to change us, to help us to live for the things that please God, to see progress in our life as we grow in Christ, to endure through trials, and to look forward with hope to the end. Through His resurrected life, we're saved today, tomorrow, and we will be forevermore. So we rejoice in Him, the one who reigns forever as we share in His life. And we know how much more He will do that in the end. And that's where Paul closes quickly here. We'll look at it. Verse 11, count it all joy. Did you notice that? We're to rejoice in Christ. Count it all joy. Look at verse 11. Not only that, but we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Paul, again, is summing up things here. He's reviewing the call to rejoice. He's told us to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, rejoice in our trials. But most of all, now he's saying, he's summing up, we rejoice in God. Our joy is in God through Jesus Christ. He says, rejoice now. It's in the present tense. We even do it now, looking to the future. Paul calls us to see the goal, though, get this, of our rejoicing. Not just about the coming glorification that will be changed or God helps us through trials, but that our joy is in the God through whom we've received reconciliation in Jesus Christ. That we know His heart. We rejoice in Him. The chief end of man, the Catechism says, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We know His heart in Christ. We know His mercy. We have received reconciliation through Christ, and we know God. And it's impossible, yes, to separate the benefits of God from who God is. But we know there's a well of joy that's in God, that we rejoice in Him. We're not like kids who just get focused on what their grandparents do or their parents do for them and miss the joy of who the grandparent really is. But we do that sometimes with God. But our joy is in Him. We rejoice in God through whom we've received the reconciliation in Christ. Have you relied on Him? Let me say that as we close today. Augustine, an old saint, said, "God, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you." Have you trusted in the Savior? And if you are a Christian, are you continuing to remain in Him, rely on Him, knowing where your joy is in Him, knowing that grace that we have? I think that's what Paul's getting at. We know we're rejoicing in Him when we're focused on His character, His love. People might say, "Well, I know you struggle with sin." You can say, "Well, you know, I'm worse than you think I am. But I know God. I know His grace. He saved me. And my joy is in the Lord." Let's turn to it now as we close. Gracious Lord, we come before You today. Lord, we ask for Your grace to build us up as Your people. Lord, that we'll know this joy that we have, that we have been saved through the cross, we are being saved through faith, and we will be saved in the end. It's all grounded in Your amazing love. Your Son who laid down His life, You who sent Him, Father, and the One who voluntarily, the Son, laid down His life, not for friends, but for enemies, ultimately. You've made us Your friends. You've made us Your children. But may we never lose sight of that amazing love as we grow in Christ. And if there's anyone that doesn't know that love today, they'll know that Christianity is not about them trying to be better people, ultimately, but about believing in You, trusting in Jesus Christ alone. And we pray in His powerful name. Amen.